Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? And we had presbytery this week, so I want to have a point of personal privilege, which we'll do from time to time, and that is I just want to say to my mom who watches, happy birthday. So glad, yeah. We won't sing to her, but appreciate her engagement with our congregation each week and just trying to be a part of what we're doing. Is she can't be out and about, but she can join us. And thanks for running the sound and the live stream, Lori. You make that work. We're going to read verses 6 through 9 of Philippians 4. And I've said at different times that there are different passages that kind of catch my attention before I start a series. And this, of course, is one of those. As a matter of fact, this section is so important. A few of you were here 8 years ago, early in September, when I preached these verses for candidating. So when I was deciding, okay, what is my normalist sermon? Because I didn't want to preach my best or my worst, but my normalist sermon, this is the passage I went to. Also to remind the congregation that the concepts that we're looking at from this passage are central to the ministry that I have brought to you for 8 years and that, Lord willing, I'll be bringing for a few more. That'd be nice. I keep saying I want two more sabbaticals. Hopefully different than this year so far, but so that's another 14 years minimum. We're hoping, but that's the idea. Now, ordinarily, when folks look at this passage, they'll stop at verses 6 and 7. But I believe that you have 6 through 9 really is a single concept of God telling us how to bring our hearts in line with His truth. So let's look at God's word. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, you commanded us to come to you, particularly when our hearts are anxious, and we confess that even this day as we have gathered with your people in this place. Even so, there are moments in which our hearts are anxious, in which we are worried, in which we are concerned, in which, frankly, we are afraid. And Lord, we bring those to you, and we pray, God of peace, please be with us. Please be with us through the preaching of your word, that our lives may be changed, that we will not leave here the same people that walked in, but that we may leave here with a strategy and a certainty as to how we may choose faith rather than fear. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth is, fear is all around us. We see it in so many different ways and so many opportunities to fear. We may even come up with some reasons to fear. And if we stop and think about the reasons to fear right now with what we're facing, one of the reasons to fear is just health concerns, right? I mean, this pandemic's a real thing, and it's a real bad thing, and it has hurt a lot of people, and it's very contagious, and we recognize that. And sometimes it can leave us a little afraid, can leave us worried, can leave us anxious. But that's not the only reason for concerns about our health. There's all kinds of hardships and diseases that we face. The reality is we can't see what's going on inside our bodies. We don't know what's happening there, and it can leave us anxious from time to time. Finances are a reason why sometimes we're anxious and we're worried. And I've shared my concern about the pandemic and my concern that we haven't even begun to see the effect economically that this pandemic and our response to it is going to bring around the world, as I've spoken with missionaries in other parts of the world in which they've seen their economies completely crumble because of the actions taken to preserve life, which is good, and yet
it leaves difficulty, and it leaves us anxious. It leaves us a little bit worried and concerned. The reality, if you have children, you know, you worry about them, right? To the point that some have said a mother's job is to worry for her children, right? And we think about that, and we recognize that as our children get older, it doesn't get better because the issues that they're now facing are of much greater consequence and greater concern. And so we can have this concern, we can have this worry, we can have this fear for our children. Crime becomes a fear, an anxiety in our lives that are we safe from crime? We live in a world, and one of the things that has been wonderful with the pandemic is how rare mass shootings have been. Now the shootings are just taking place in protest, but we don't see people going into churches, into schools shooting, but yet we used to see that almost every week. I was praying for that within this congregation, and it can leave us anxious, and we can be a little afraid. And then politics. I don't care if you're a Democrat or Republican. You're scared. We're terrified. And what's our terror? That someone on the other side is going to get into office and destroy the entire country. And that's kind of where we end up going. And we become afraid. And so we've got all of these reasons for fear in our lives. And now you're going, thanks, Pastor. I was okay till I came in here. And I hate to do that to you. But that's a part of what we're dealing with. And then how do we respond to that? How do we respond to these pressures, these invitations, if you will, to be afraid? Well, one of them is we just deny our fear. That's one of the ways we can do it, right? Oh, I'm not afraid. And it's kind of the Christian way, right? I've often said that Christians know it's wrong to be mad, so we don't get mad, we get frustrated. We're not supposed to be afraid, so we'll be worried. Oh, no, he says don't worry, so we can't do that. We'll be anxious. No, I can't do that either. What about, I'm just concerned. Right? Yes, yes, yes. That's Christian terror, concerned. And we just get new words to describe what's going on inside us, and we just deny it. And that doesn't work at all, does it? That's not where God is leading us to go. And the other way is we begin to act as though our fear is good. Many, many articles that you can begin to look at on the internet that will tell you fear protects you from that which is dangerous. Even Christian books and articles that I've read from Christian counseling services will tell you fear is good in your life, and it serves a good purpose. And that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds like, well, okay, I think I see where you're going with that, and I want it to be true in reality. I want it to be okay that I'm afraid, because then I'm okay because I'm afraid. And that can be a benefit to me. But I've got this difficulty, and that is, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Amen? Now, really? Think that through. That means that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That means that we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. That means we believe in not just verbal but plenary inspiration, that God has inspired every single word to present to us truth. Amen? Which means 1 John 4:18 is true. 1 John 4:18 says, there is just a little bit of fear in love. No, there is no fear in love. He goes on, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That doesn't feel so good, right? It feels a whole lot better, the guy telling me fear is okay. But the Word of God is telling me something entirely different. So my first reaction is to say, well, that's just, you know, we're just taking that out of context. Maybe other parts of the Scripture will tell me something entirely different. You know, and surely sometimes it's okay to be afraid. Like, I mean, if someone is threatening my life and has the ability to take it, surely it's okay to be afraid then, right? Except we have those words of Jesus, in which he says in chapter 10, verse 28 of Matthew, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so our Lord Jesus Christ lays out something very, very different to us than what our world would tell us, than what our culture would tell us, than what our good sense would tell us, which wants to say fear is okay. Jesus said, fear is not the ideal. But everybody's afraid, right? Well, that typically makes something okay then, right? Because how many parents here have ever said to their children, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? But when it comes to fear, we're willing to give in on that one. Yeah, we wouldn't jump off the bridge, but we would be afraid with them. So that, no. The scripture's clear in what it's telling us that fear is not that which is to be in the Christian life. Book of Philippians, Paul has written to invite us and the Philippians to the journey of joy. Seeing that in chapter 4, he's telling us the journey to joy involves standing firm. And in verses 6 through 9, he begins to reveal to us that there is an enemy to our joy, which is fear, anxiety. I can't be anxious and joyous together. They don't come together. It's one or the other. And so he's inviting us to choose faith instead of fear in our efforts to find that joy that Christ has for us. Think about the pressures for anxiety that the Philippians faced. The Philippian church was still being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Jews because they were not a part of Judaism. They were being persecuted by the non-Christians around them because they were going against the idolatry. The persecution was great upon the Philippian church. And that's a reason for anxiety. As they met for worship, they didn't know if the authorities would break in. They didn't know if the neighbors would break in. They didn't know as they'd walk down the street if someone would just finally get upset and start throwing rocks at them because of their faith. They had what would seem like a reason to be anxious, and Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Not only that, but they also had the divisions in the church. And if you've ever been in a church that has divisions, you recognize the anxiety that rises up because you wonder, is this going to split this church apart? Is this going to destroy this whole thing? We have this wonderful congregation. Is it going to be destroyed by these divisions? And those anxieties can come up from Euodia and Syntyche. Is this going to destroy our church? Not only that, but they were concerned for Paul. They knew Paul was in jail. They had witnessed Paul in jail in their city. And they knew that he's in jail. They knew that he's in jail and he might be executed for his faith. And it took weeks to get any news from Paul to them. They didn't know what would happen in between that time. So they sent their pastor. And then they got word that their pastor was deathly ill. And he just about died. All of these were reasons why they could choose anxiety, but Paul says, choose faith instead of fear. He invites them to make a different choice, and he invites us, even in the midst of a worldwide pandemic, to choose faith instead of fear. How do we do that? Well, I think we do that by starting by acknowledging our fears. That's where it begins. Verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The reality is we each have an incredible capacity for self-justification, right? Do you find that within yourself, the ability? You can justify just about any dastardly deed that you can do, right? I've heard it, I don't know how many times in counseling an unfaithful husband, and time after time they blame their wife. How in the world that's even conceivable from outside? You can't even imagine. And yet to them, they believe that completely it's her fault that I was unfaithful. It's absurd. And yet there we are. And we do that. And the problem is it's not just that unfaithful husband. It's me. I have that capacity. I used to think it was my spiritual gift. I could justify anything. I learned that's not a good thing. But I've got to recognize it about myself, because until I set that aside, I'm not going to be able to acknowledge the reality of my own fears. As long as I want to justify and I want to say, I'm good, I'm right, I can do this, I'm never going to lean on Christ. I can walk around and simply assert, oh no, I'm not anxious. But what am I doing when I begin to say that? Really, I'm not doing what Paul said in saying I don't want to be found with a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I'm actually saying I do want to be found with a righteousness of my own that I've derived from the law. I have mustered up the ability to be anxious-free. Don't you want to be like me? You know, and I've got to set that aside. And I've got to come to the realization when I am anxious, the first thing I have to do is admit it, to acknowledge my fears and what they are. Well, to do that, I kind of have to understand what is anxiety. He says, be anxious for nothing. To be anxious for nothing, but what is anxious? I think we can get a little bit of an idea if we look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 6, as he writes about anxiety, even in the Sermon on the Mount, this evangelistic message that Jesus gives, one of his very first public sermons, and he's trying to give this message across, and he decides, I've got to address anxiety in this sermon. And so he brings it in. And look at what he says, starting in verse 25. He said, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried or anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried or anxious, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now we would have a tendency to say, well, what are the things that it's okay to maybe to worry about? Well, food, clothing, housing. Right? These are the important things. And Abraham Maslow would say in his hierarchy of needs, those are the most basic needs that any person has. We're going to look at this a little bit closer and find out that maybe there's something even more fundamental than these needs. But he's saying that even when these are lacking, anxiety is not there, that concern for them. I think from this we can begin to come up with a definition of anxiety. And I want to suggest it to you that anxiety is the uncertainty that what I believe I need will not be provided, or that will be provided. The uncertainty that what I believe I need will be provided. When I'm not sure that which I believe I need is going to be there for me. To illustrate this, I'm going to run the risk of putting some of us on edge and the possibility of some of us running out screaming, namely me. And that is, I'm going to talk for a moment about snakes. I have expressed in the past that I have a little bit more than anxiety about snakes. Now, I'm improving this. I'm working on this. I have seen more snakes in Pennsylvania than anywhere else we've lived. We've lived in Arizona. We've lived in Florida. Matter of fact, I walked by in Florida and I saw a water moccasin, and I'm not sure if it was the water moccasin or me, but one of us screamed. And Robin seemed to think it was me, but I was convinced it was a snake. But he was very afraid of humans. But we've seen more snakes here in my yard than anywhere else. And I finally got comfortable. I've got a garter snake that hangs around my house. And I'm sorry, Brittany. And I'm finally okay with that. Now, Brittany will no longer come to my house. It's because they scare us, right? What scares us? Well, I believe I need something that snake now threatens by not getting. Number one, I want to continue to live. And I'm convinced in my brain that snakes are deadly venomous and they kill you just by touching you, sometimes by you looking at them. That's what's in my mind, and it's as irrational as that, but that's kind of where the brain goes. And anybody else who's afraid of snakes is saying, amen. You know, we understand exactly what that is. And if we happen to watch it eat something, it's all off, right? The other is that I may be afraid that it will keep me from my other thing that I think I need, which is a pain-free existence. There is a risk that that's now going to hurt me. And so the anxiety rises to a very high level. All because I'm uncertain that the thing I believe I need will be provided. That's what anxiety is. Well, if I understand that, I can begin to identify it a little bit easier in my life. And you see, the real problem with it is, what do I think I need? That's where the problem of the anxiety begins, is I think I need something that snake could take away from me. We'll look at that in just a moment. So to acknowledge my fears, I got to understand what my anxiety is. And secondly, I need to be honest. I have to be honest. It is hard to face our failures and sin. It's hard to hear that anxiety is sin and then to face that I'm anxious. It's hard to face that fear is sin and then recognize that I'm afraid. I don't like that because I want to be good and right. I want to believe that I'm good and right. I want to believe that I get it right in my life. But look at what he says in Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing but what? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What requests are you making known to God? As I'm sitting there looking at that snake and I'm now afraid of that snake, I know that, okay, so God says, don't be anxious. However, let your requests be made known to God. So now I need to pray for my cousin who's wrestling with some illness, right? Is that the request he's talking about praying about when I recognize that I'm anxious? Of course not. I need to start praying about that snake. And maybe not praying that that snake leave. Maybe I need to start praying, God, will you bring peace even in the presence of this snake? Will you bring to me a removal of the anxiety that is a reality and is in my heart and is wrong? Will you, oh God, take it from me? And that's the request that I'm bringing. That requires honesty, to honestly recognize what's going on inside of me and to bring it to God. What do you worry about? Nothing, Pastor. Because worrying is sin, so I wouldn't do that. Maybe I do. And maybe worry isn't your big deal. You know, that's possible. But do you worry about failure? Are you anxious that you might do it wrong? And by doing it wrong, you might hurt someone else or hurt yourself? Sometimes that's a fear that just kind of floods our lives, isn't it? That terror of failure. Maybe it's a fear of rejection. And maybe those two are connected in reality. Because if I do it wrong, folks will probably not want to be around me anymore, right? And I'll be rejected. Maybe it's just a fear of rejection. Maybe I'm just not going to fit in. And so I begin to be afraid of that. Maybe if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't want to know me. And these fears rise up. Maybe it's a fear of pain. Maybe it's a fear of death. It's easy to say I don't fear death when death is not close. I think it's a different matter when death is imminent. What will I say? Maybe it's a fear of aloneness. Those moments when no one is there. I don't like that. To choose faith instead of fear, I have to begin by acknowledging the presence of my fear. The second step is I have to choose to think truth. To think truth. I believe that truth is an objective reality that demands our conformity while providing freedom. Truth is an objective reality that demands our conformity while providing freedom. Math. You have to have the basic concepts of addition and subtraction in order to protect you from overdrawing your checking account, right? Simple stuff. I've got to understand how much money I'm starting with, how much this costs, and if this costs more than the money that I have, that's going to create problems, right? But if I know truth and I conform to that truth, that I have this much money and this costs this much and it's less and I can do it, then I'm freed from bankruptcy, okay? Or at least drawn further away from it. But it begins to free me from failure and it makes me free to succeed because I'm conforming my life to the truth which is there. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free in John 8:32. So I've got to allow truth to work in my life. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, and then at the end of the verse he says, dwell on these things. We'll just look at those two for now. And the phrase dwell on these things is a Greek word, logizomai. And logizomai, the root of that is logos. Oh, we know that word. Isn't that the word for word? Isn't that the word from which we get logic, which is our thinking, because when it talks about word, it's more than just a word on a page or a word coming from a mouth. It's all of the thoughts that go behind that word. That's what's meant, which is why Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the full expression of God and God's thoughts. And so what he's saying is here, he's saying, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on these things. I believe the NIV has that translation, and it's just a far better translation of what lagitsomai means. Let your mind, fill your mind, let your mind dwell on these things that are true. To discipline your mind to think that which is true. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Where does transformation begin? It begins with renewing of our mind. It begins with our mind being driven and controlled by the Word of God. That begins to change us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the warfare in which we find ourselves. And he tells us this when it comes to our mind. He says, we're destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If I am going to begin to choose faith instead of fear, I have got to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not most thoughts, not some thoughts, not an occasional thought, but I have got to become disciplined in my mind that I don't allow those lies to remain. But I seek them out and I destroy them and I replace them with that which is true. That my mind is dwelling on truth. This is not something that's just going to happen by habit. This is something that is going to require a disciplined effort on our part. I've got to be aware of what's going on in my mind. I've got to analyze what's going on in my mind. I've got to take out that which is wrong that is going on in my mind and replace it with that which is true. What is true? David tells us in Psalm 119, as he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Jay read to us before the congregational prayer about the word of the Lord and how it's more precious than silver. And we began to recognize that it is the word of God that must fill my mind. But there's a lot of words in there, right? One young man who's now a pastor in Canada, I taught him junior high school, Sunday school, and during that year, he memorized the book of Proverbs. I've never seen a mind like that. Just astounding. Just astounding. What a gifted, I would say young man, but he's not as anymore. We're now peers. But tremendous, tremendous ability. But the reality is that's really rare, isn't it? I mean, I tried to memorize the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, and sometimes I do okay, but there's all the different words for the Word of God and all the different for the law and how it affects it, and I just get all twisted up inside my head. How am I going to keep this whole thing together, right? Well, sometimes I think what we need to do is we need to summarize. We need to understand. We need to get to the basis. And I think that there is a key message that every verse in the Bible teaches us. And that message is that Jesus meets my every need. Think about it. Every verse of the Bible is taking me to that point. Even Exodus 16:36. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to let you look it up. And think about how that verse teaches you that Jesus meets all your needs, because it does. Now, if I begin to have that understanding, I begin to recognize something very significant about the Word of God. Jesus meets my every need. Let's look at two passages that begin to help me understand that. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 7 as the first spot. But let me just take that phrase, Jesus meets all of my needs together. And the way that I honestly want to look at that and the way that I struggle with is I begin to say, okay, Jesus meets my every need, but I don't have a Maserati yet. How can those both be true? Right? Because I need a Maserati. Why? Because it's a Maserati. But anyway, so I need that Maserati, but I don't have it. But Jesus meets all my needs. What's the deal? So I'm faced with a choice then. One choice is to say, oh, well, that would mean I don't need a Maserati. And that's just silliness. The other is to say that Jesus has failed in that truth. And that's even more ridiculous, isn't it? But you know, I have a tendency to want to lean toward that second option too often, right? I begin to say, God, why haven't you met my needs? Instead of saying, maybe my needs are different than I think they are. Let's look at what we ultimately need. We're talking about the most fundamental, most foundational needs, those needs which are below Abraham Maslow's lowest level of needs. Let's understand what those might be. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and I've shared this with you at different times, and some of you will be very familiar as we think about the context. I want you to imagine the significance of what's taking place. I want you to really let your mind go to this place. This is the point in which God is, it's easy to just say, oh, he's creating Adam. No. Be Adam for a moment, okay? Be Adam. He's making Adam from nothingness to somethingness. Think about that change, right? But not just from nothingness to somethingness, from nothingness to sentience. And not the sentience of a newborn baby, but the sentience of a full-grown man. That in an instant, he is suddenly aware that he is. In an instant, he is aware of the environment around him. In an instant, this transpires. What was that like? Now let's read what this passage says. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's the moment in which man went from nothingness to somethingness. That's when he came into very existence. Now he is there and he is just a lump of dust. Okay? But then God does something else. He could have simply said, God put into him a living soul, right? But what does it say? It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It means that God put his face right in the face of man, so at that instant of sentience, now he's aware. Now he's aware in an unfallen world. Some of you may have experienced at some point where your children wake you up from a sound sleep with their face in yours. And terror hits our hearts. This isn't right. That's not what Adam felt. There was no sin. There was no context for him to understand that. All he knew is, now I know, and I know this is good. And God wanted him to know that the goodest thing that could ever be is the face of God in his face. He wanted him to know, you are made for this intimate face-to-face relationship with me. And that's when he came to awareness and he saw the face of God and he knew, I need this. Even before he fell, he was needy. He was dependent upon God. He needed a loving relationship in which he is accepted and cherished with such intimacy as is only described by face to face. It's in that moment he saw his first need. This is our need too. We need that unconditional love and acceptance. We need that absolute intimacy that is only found in a relationship with God. The difference is we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We think that that love will be found in a relationship with our spouse. We think that that love will be found sometimes in a sinful relationship. We think that love will be found in a relationship with our children or with our grandchildren. And we begin to look into those places to meet the deepest longing of our heart. But all of it leaves us thirsty because the only one who can satisfy our soul is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The second need is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's a moment that it's written before, but it happened after this creation of Adam. So he's given sentience and shown his need for the deep love, and then he's given a job to do. Now think about it. At this point, there were exactly two people on earth. On the earth that now has, what, 6 billion? Is that about right? And we're still not, we still got room because there's still Wyoming, right? There's lots of room there. There are, what, 18 people there, I think? All of them are related to Brittany. But anyway, so it's a big, big world. We tend to think of it as small because of the communication. We're able to communicate. But all I got to say to you is fly to Africa sometime. You'll see how big this place is. It takes a day to get there in the air at 600 miles an hour. And it's just a huge place in which we live. And Adam and Eve were the only people. And is it possible that they looked to the stars and said, "That too, Lord?" And I think he just said, "Yeah, yeah, that too. All of this universe I've given to you." He gave them a task. And that task would be fulfilled as they functioned according to who they were created to be, which was the image of God, right? Not only did Adam and Eve need unconditional love, the security that came through a relationship with God, they also needed a purpose. Now, our problem is we look for our purpose in the stuff we do instead of the people we are. We think that it's our job that we do, whatever that job may be, that gives us purpose, and so we become workaholics. We forget that what really gives our purpose is being who we are in that job and doing that job consistent with who God has made us to be. That is the value that we have in this world. And God has provided for these two needs. Who meets those needs? It's only Jesus. Now, is that really all I need? Well, don't I need food and water? Well, it seems like, right? It seems like I need food or water at least to live on this planet, right? Except how long did Jesus fast in the wilderness? Anybody remember? Anybody here done that? Because we'd be like dead, right? Oh, but he wasn't. Oh, is it possible that God could sustain us even if we had no food and water? He doesn't ordinarily, but could he? Yeah, yeah. So it isn't food or water that in the end ultimately sustains me, is it? But let's say that he doesn't sustain me and I die, what then? Even if I've got all the food and the water in the universe, if I don't have the love and value of Almighty God, I'm in deep trouble. But if I have the love and value of Almighty God, what's the word we use for that place? Heaven? Don't we use that to say good stuff, right? Really? You see, here's where I've got to begin to discipline my mind to think that truth, that really, heaven is good. But that's for next year. We'll spend all next year, I hope, looking at that concept to get us to understand that Jesus meets all of my needs. There's another truth that I think we need to learn. It's really easy for us to say, well, Jesus meets all my needs, so I don't need people. Introvert heaven on earth, right? So I want nothing to do with people ever. And except we got that, again, that Bible thing comes in and tells us that we're a part of a body. And so that's not an option. So what is he telling us? You know how God often tells you of his love? God reaches us through people. And those people in our lives show us something of that. My little granddaughters, when I walk in and they just go crazy happy, you know what's really cool about that is that's Jesus telling me he loves me. And I want to always look past the girls and see it from Jesus because that's what he's doing. And we need to begin to see that through the people around us. They don't do it perfectly, do they? Sometimes they're really bad at it. But it's there, and I need to learn to see that and to recognize that. For this, I want to look at the rest of verse 8. And in particular, I want to take some time to compare what verse 8 says with cynicism. Look at the verse. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Now, I want to think about cynicism for a moment. Cynicism is the belief that everybody's got an ulterior motive. Everybody's got an angle. Everybody's going to take advantage of you. Everyone is just seeking their own self benefit, right? That's the idea of cynicism. I know none of you have even thought that any human could ever think that way, particularly in our political environment today. There's no way anyone would be cynical, right? And yet, there it is. Well, think about that for just a moment. As I begin to think about other people, and I think, okay, someone is being kind to me, but really they're just doing it for themselves. Yeah, they're being kind to me, but they're really trying to get something from me, right? They're being kind to me. Let me ask you a question. That kind of thinking, is that honorable? How about right? Frankly, it's not true or right, is it? It's just not. There are times in which people just, like, love. They're just kind. One of the most beautiful things that I have seen during this pandemic is the amount of human kindness that people have shown. I mean, when was the last time you had, like, three people in a row thanking the person for collecting the carts from your grocery store? And yet I see it all the time. Everybody's going out of their way to thank the person washing the carts. Why? Because they're kind. To think cynically, is it pure? It's clearly not lovely. It is ugly, as they would say in the South. That is just ugly, the way that we do that. It's not of good repute. It has no excellence. It is not worthy of praise. That's cynicism. So should cynicism be filling our minds? No, because it doesn't meet any of the criteria that God has given to us of what needs to fill our mind. But on the other hand, if I begin to look in the people around me and I see their kindness and I see the gentleness that is inside them, I'm able to receive the love that they show me and the respect that they show me as coming from God. Is that honorable? Is that right? Is that pure? Is that lovely? Is that a good repute? Is it excellent and worthy of praise? Amen. You see my point? Now take it another step. What if I not only want to see it in other people, but I want to be that voice. I want to be the voice that tells you how precious you are to Jesus Christ. I want to be the voice that tells you of the intense value of you and your existence in God's kingdom. I want to be that voice. Is that honorable? It just is. I've got to think truth. My steps are to acknowledge my fears. Secondly, I need to think truth. And finally, I need to act in faith. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is dealing with our emotions. He says, be anxious for nothing. That's an emotion. In verse 8, he begins to deal with our mind. Let your mind dwell on these things. In verse 9, he addresses the will. He says, practice these things. Practice these things. The word practice means a repeated action. To put them into practice. I have said it a lot. I will say it a lot more. Faith does not reside in our mind. It is informed by our mind, but faith resides in our actions. And so I've got to act in faith. Well, to do that, I have to recognize that God reveals what is right. Look at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Where did you learn, receive, hear, and see the things in Paul? Anybody had coffee with the Apostle Paul? If you have, don't tell me, because that raises other questions. We just haven't, right? I mean, not the Apostle Paul, a Paul. We haven't. How do we know about them? It's in the Word of God, is it not? God revealed it to us. God showed us in His Scripture where those things are. And so He's saying, practice these things. Practice what things? Practice these things that you see here in the Scripture. We say, amen. We believe in the Word of God. We've already been over that, Pastor. You're repeating yourself, but I'm doing so on purpose to begin to recognize that, yes, we have it in the Scripture, and He has told us, and He wants us to practice them, not to just know them, but to follow them. I need to study the Scripture so as to put it into practice. What about things like Jesus' words in Luke 6:31? Treat others the way you want to be treated. Amen. Right? We know that. Golden rule. We're all in. Yep. Yep. Until that person wrongs you, right? Until that person fails you. Until that person doesn't keep their promise. Until that person says something awful about you. And then all of a sudden, I want to treat them the way they deserve, not the way I want to be treated in the same situation. Have you ever wronged someone? Have you ever disappointed someone? Have you ever failed someone? How do you want to be treated? I'd just soon be shunned, right? I just assume they yell at me and cuss at me and maybe hit me with something, right? Actually, I'd really prefer that they forgive me. Does that verse apply in that situation? Oh, it does. That begins to guide me. And what if I really, truly say, in faith, I do believe the Scriptures, and I'm going to make that change, I've got to fill my mind with it, and then I've got to put it into practice. I've got to seek to actually do that little thing, because faith is expressed in action. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. I want you to notice something. He's talking about faith, right? Without faith it's impossible to please God. What's the first thing He says about faith? Faith acts. For he who comes to Him. He's beginning to illustrate, here's what faith is. Faith is coming to God because you believe certain concepts. Faith is the expression of action. Wow, that was a horrible sentence. Faith is expressed in our action. I believe that God is, He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, and what will I do if I believe that? I'm coming. I'm coming to Him. I'm coming to Him in faith, believing in His existence and believing that He will indeed receive me. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died upon the cross? Do you believe that He died for your sins, all of them, every one of them, knowing them? Do you believe that He has paid your debt fully? And come. Come to Him now. If you have never put your faith in Christ, do so now. Trust Him that He's died for your sins. Come to Him, not to the church, not to Christianity, but to Jesus the Christ, and find that salvation. And it plays itself out in our sanctification as well. I've come to Christ. I must continue to act in faith. I use the illustration sometimes of an alcoholic who has come to see their sin, of the alcoholism and the alcohol abuse, and they're turning away from it. And they say, Lord, this is really hard because on my way home, I pass my favorite bar every day. And I've been going to that bar for 15 years, and it's very hard for me to turn away from it. Lord, would you take that bar away? And he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and the bar is still there. And one day he cries out to God. He says, God, why won't you take that bar away? And God says, why don't you find another way home? Oh, yeah, I suppose that would be an act of faith too, that maybe a little inconvenience on my part is a small price to pay to do that which honors you. Precisely. Because faith is expressed in our action. We need to act in faith. Have y'all heard me ever talk about the train? Does that ever come up? I was looking at some logical arguments recently, and I came to the logical fallacy of arguing ad nauseum. So anyway, at the risk of that, let me open up the train again. And why? As my daughter-in-law has said, this is my life work. This is central to all of my counseling ministry. This is central to my understanding of the human heart and how God has made us to work. And so I want us to grasp this. And it also is not something I just made up, but it's something that illustrates precisely these verses that we just looked at. The heart is an illustration of the train. The train is an illustration of the heart. The train is moving to the two things that we need, and that is to be loved and to be valued. It's what we want all the time. To get that, we have our mind, our will, and our emotion. The mind is what drives us. So how do I choose faith instead of fear? Verses 6 and 7 say, first off, I've got to acknowledge my emotion. I've got to acknowledge the fear. I've got to begin with the caboose. That's what is true. And I must recognize what is true before I can move to what should be true. So I start there. And what's the second step? Verse 8 says, now I have to think truth. Now I have to recognize my emotions and they're wrong, and to correct them, I've got to go to my mind and fill my mind with that which is truth. And once I've filled my mind with that which is truth, what do I need to do? I need to act in faith. And what's the end result? The God of peace will be with you. That He will take us from that place where we have the unrest of anxiety to the peace of faith when I choose faith instead of fear. Let's pray. Father, You're so good. Thanks. Thanks, thanks. Lord, we love You. We love You because You first loved us. We love You because You won't stop loving us. Lord, captivate our heart. our whole hearts, our mind, our will, and our emotions. Grant, O God, that we may find through the working of your Spirit some freedom from the anxieties which torment our hearts. Grant that we may replace the anxiety. Do this work in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.